We'll turn again in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll be focusing on verses 16 to 22. In this last section, we have just a lot of commands that the apostle is giving us, final commands for the church in Thessalonica to consider, commandments which are useful for the church in any age. And in many ways, we could go through this list of commands one by one and consider them, and it would be profitable for us to do that. But what we're trying to do is grouping them together and seeing how they link together. Last week, we saw that we are to respect and esteem those who are in leadership in the church. We also saw that we are to interact with one another in a Christian way. It's not only for the leaders to admonish and to rebuke and to encourage, but it's for you as individuals in Christ's church, members of Christ's body, to speak to one another, to admonish each other when you see sin in the church. Where you see weakness, go and help someone. Where you see that the light is getting dim in their life, in their Christian spiritual life, go and encourage them and try to stir it up again. That is what the church should be. The church is never meant to be some organization that people just come in to a formal worship service and then file out and go away and never consider one another, never speak to one another. No, that's not what the church is. We are part of Christ's body and we're to speak to one another because we've got each other's spiritual interests at heart. That is what love is. So last week we saw those commandments, verses 12 through to verse 15, and we saw that they're really focused in this direction, this horizontal direction, between you and you, between one another in the church. Today we're looking in the vertical direction, our spiritual duties, directed towards God, particularly in prayer and in listening to his word. And the first thing, we'll just consider them in two ways, two groupings. First of all, it is joy-filled, thankful prayer. Joy-filled, thankful prayer. Verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. We've got these three commandments that come as a burst. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, which one of those takes you most by surprise? Or perhaps they all take you by surprise if you stop to actually consider what they're saying. Maybe you've heard them so many times before that they don't surprise you at all. But think about what the apostle here is saying to us. Rejoice when? Always. What's included in that word always? Think through. Think through the ramifications of what he's saying. Always. Or when he says pray, when are you to pray? Without ceasing. Think through the ramifications of that. Give thanks when? In all circumstances. And think through the ramifications of that word all. Not just some circumstances, but all circumstances. And so when we think about these three exhortations that Paul gives us, it really is quite the task to consider doing it. Rejoice always. He writes this to the church in Thessalonica that's being persecuted. He writes this to the church whose faithfulness to Christ is being stretched and tested to its limits. Remember that earlier in the book, he was worried that Satan, who was hindering him from coming to Thessalonica, that Satan might be leading them astray so that they would make shipwreck of their faith. They're being persecuted. They're being tormented. And yet he says to them, rejoice always. Rejoice in the midst of your persecution. As a church, we're not facing very much persecution, and certainly not intense persecution in the same ways as the early church did, in the same way as many Christians throughout the world do. But we are being tested. We are being tried. There are afflictions that come in life that stretch us to our limits. And when we think about the church, and you think through everyone in this church, for some of you it's your own sickness. It's the pain of a disease in your body. Or it's watching your family members suffer. Perhaps even for some of you, it's watching family members dying. It's the pain of bereavement for others. Or it's the spiritual pain of unconverted family members and the sinful and foolish choices that they take. For some of you, it's your job. It's the anxiety your job produces. It's the pressure you're constantly under. For others, it's your financial worries and debts. For some of you, it's sleepless nights. And for others, marriage problems. Being tested. We're being stretched. We're being tried in all sorts of different ways. And yet we're told here, rejoice always. Rejoice always. In the midst of all these things, in the midst of all these horrible things that have come into our lives, real issues that we face, we're being told, rejoice always. How can we rejoice in such circumstances? But we should see that rejoicing is not the same as happiness. Happiness being defined by the smile on the face. There are people, if you go out on a Friday night, go out and watch people going in and out of clubs, and they've got smiles on their faces. They're loving life. They're enjoying themselves because they're engaging in the world's activities. But they don't have joy. The smile will fade. Take them away from their friends. Take them away from that environment. Put them by themselves. And that happiness is gone. See, happiness is dependent on circumstances. You can't be happy when you're bereaved. You can't be happy when you're sick. But you can have joy. Because joy is a spiritual condition. It's a spiritual contentedness, resting in the arms of a good and loving God. Joy recognizes that God is sovereign over these circumstances in our lives and that He has our best interests at heart. Joy is a spiritual gift. Remember in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's the first one in the list. We cannot have joy without the Spirit's work in our lives. But where the Spirit works, He brings joy. When you consider all that God has done for you in your life to this date, the physical blessings and the spiritual blessings, when you think about what Christ has done for you, that He willingly went and died upon a cross in order to propitiate for your sins, when you think about how He has poured out His Spirit to give gifts to you, He's done all for you. He freely gives us all things. Is there not joy in thinking of what Christ has done, what God has accomplished? That's the past. But look to the future. For the Christian, there remains joy ahead of us. Jesus, when He suffered on the cross, looked to the joy which was set before Him. And if you're in Christ, you can look to the joy before you. Think about what Hebrews tells us, that for us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains something good for us. Heaven and its glories. The presence of God and being in the likeness of Christ. Everything ahead of the Christian is good. And so we can hope for it. We can look forward to it. We can anticipate it. And so we think of our past blessings and we think of what is in the future that we hope for. Is there not plenty there for us to rejoice in? Yes, at this moment, life may be difficult for you. All these things we spoke of earlier. But remember what Paul said in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. If your joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you actually can rejoice in such difficult circumstances. And I think it's interesting that in verse 18, this other exhortation really backs up this one. Give thanks in all circumstances. Can you give thanks? Can you give thanks to God for the circumstances that you're presently in? It's a difficult ask, isn't it? And yet that's what it says. No one wants to undergo sickness. No one wants to have their financial life crash in on them. But can you still give thanks for the circumstances that God has given you? It all depends on your perspective. What can you give thanks for? Well, even if you have a very difficult thing in your life just now, you can give thanks that it's not as bad as it could be. Think about what you deserve and what I deserve as sinners. We deserve the eternal, infinite wrath and curse of God to be poured on us. And whatever pain you face just now, it is nothing compared to the pain of hell. It's nothing compared to what we deserve. It's not even in the same league. God has spared us from worse evils. I know you can always say to someone, oh, it can always be worse. It's not the best thing to say to someone. It doesn't really help them. But I think if we do think through biblically, it could be worse for us. It should be worse for us. It does help us to give thanks. God is sparing us. But also to think that whatever that difficulty is, we can call it an evil, whatever the evil is in your life, if you're a Christian, God is using it for redemptive purposes. He's using it for your good and for the good of the church. It's not always easy to see why or how he's doing that, how that will work out in time, but he is. He works out all things for our good. He teaches us lessons. What men intend against us for evil, God intends for good. And so even in these difficult circumstances, we can taste God's grace and God's glory. And for those of you who have gone through these experiences as a Christian, you know that it's actually in the affliction that God allows to come into your life that you grow the most. You see, we think about how children grow and we think about how plants grow, and you try to protect them from extremes. Plants you try to protect from the extremes of heat and weather because it will damage them. It won't encourage good growth. And for children, you try to keep a stable environment in the home and to make everything nice for them. That may work, but it's not how we grow as Christians. The best place to grow is in suffering, in pain, in the crucible, under fire. That's where we grow the most. Because that's where we learn that we are insufficient. That's where we learn our weakness. That's where we see our sin. That's where the Lord exposes what he can see but we don't see. And so God uses these circumstances for our good, for redemptive purposes. And so if we take that perspective, then we can rejoice always. We can give thanks in all circumstances, because it goes on to say, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He could have said, for this is the will of God for you. That would have been true. God wants you, God commands you to give thanks in all circumstances. But the sinfulness of our hearts could twist that into thinking that God is this taskmaster in heaven with the whip out, and he's looking down at us arbitrarily, and he's just commanding us, you need to give thanks more. You need to rejoice more. That's not the way God is. God is a loving God. God cares for us. In the midst of our affliction, he's actually taking note of them. And so the apostle here says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He connects it to Christ, to what Jesus does as our Savior. It has a redemptive purpose. The Lord is doing this out of love and out of his care for you. Rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. But in between these two exhortations, we have verse 17, pray without ceasing. It's another big ask, isn't it? can we really do this? We know that we should be people of prayer. We know that we should pray more than we do. But to pray without ceasing, that's too much to ask anyone to do. It's physically impossible to always be praying. Well, yes and no. It's physically impossible to always be speaking in prayer, isn't it? To always be saying prayers. You're not always to be down on your knees in prayer, because then you would never eat or drink or work or do anything else in life. All the things that we are to do. We do have stated times of prayer. I hope you have stated times of prayer. Times set aside to pray as an individual and in your families. But there are other times during the day when we should pray. In fact, we should always be in the right frame of mind that we can pray. Short emergency prayers, cries out to God. Sort of like what Psalm 70 is that we just sang. That shout out to God, a burst from need. Help me. Come quickly. Deliver me. Or think of Nehemiah, how he was the cupbearer before the king. And what does he do? He cries out to God, but not audibly. He didn't go down on his hands and knees. In fact, the king didn't notice at all that he had prayed. But he prayed. He prayed in his heart. And so, throughout the day, we should be like that, praying to God. When we face a need, cry out to God. Even if it's only, help me. If that's all you say, that's prayer. That is prayer without ceasing. Or you see something good and you thank God for it. You praise him. And it's just a simple sentence. That's praying without ceasing. This command doesn't mean that we have to stop our work at various points during the day and give ourselves to 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes of prayer. No, it's these short prayers, these arrow shots of prayer up to heaven. But notice how this command to pray without ceasing is connected to what goes before and after. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. I think that shows to us that our prayers are not to be mere shopping lists, where we simply rhyme off the things that we want God to give to us. No, our prayers should be filled with joy and filled with thanksgiving. And these three things are so connected, I think, that the more joyful we are, the more we'll pray. The more we pray, the more we'll give thanks, and so on. These are all interconnected with one another. But friends, think for a moment, and think after this service also, about your own prayer life. How is your prayer life? Is it existent? Is it limping along? Is it strong? Is it faithful? How is your prayer life? Are you praying at all? Never mind, are you praying without ceasing? And as you think about your prayer, is it filled with joy and thanksgiving? Or is it just these shopping lists of things you want God to give? Beware, because when prayer begins to go, your whole Christian life begins to go. When your prayer gets defective, your Christian life begins to backslide and go the wrong direction. When we stop praying, throughout the day, we'll soon stop praying at our stated times of prayer, morning and evening and so on. We'll eventually give up on it. And then our whole Christian life begins to go to ruin. You see, the Lord here is commanding you to pray without ceasing because he loves us. He cares for us and he wants what's good for us. He knows that it's through prayer that we grow. It's through prayer that we become strong. And so this is not an arbitrary command, but it's for our good. Prayer lays hold of God's power through the name of Christ. And is there ever a time in your life or in mine where we do not need God's power? Is there ever a time that you do not need Christ? Give thanks that where our prayer life is weak, he is ever at the right-hand side of God interceding for us. He prays for you, Christian, far more than you pray to him. He is constantly in prayer for us. But also I want to point out something about these commandments that's maybe not so obvious in our English Bibles. These commandments are all plural commandments. Paul is speaking to the whole church in Thessalonica. He's not just speaking to the leadership and saying the minister should rejoice, the minister should pray, and the minister should give thanks. But he's saying instead that all of you in Thessalonica, and indeed all of us, should be doing these things. It's a plural command. And so there is a sense in which we can take that and say, well, yes, all of us as individuals are included in this plural command. He's speaking to us all. What is our individual prayer life like? But he's also speaking to us as a corporate unit. In this plural command, he's saying, you as a church are to rejoice always. You as a church are to pray without ceasing. You as a church are to give thanks in all circumstances. Because you as a church need grace. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. I wonder if you're someone that notices needs. Are you someone that looks around you and sees the needs of this church? Think about the physical needs of this building. But when things go wrong, when things are broken, can you see those things? Can you point them out? Do you know at this time what should be a list of things that are wrong with this building? I wonder if any of you have noticed there's a problem with our boiler. The elders and deacon will be starting to wonder, what's wrong with our boiler? But there is something wrong with our boiler. And in fact, some of you have noticed it. In the pastoral visits, some of you mentioned that there's a problem with our boiler. For others of you, you haven't noticed it. It's summertime. It's warm. We don't need the heat on. There's no problem at all. But come the winter, you'll notice it. What am I talking about? I'm being a bit facetious. Maybe you know the story of when Spurgeon gave people tours of their building in London. He took them to a downstairs room and he said, this is the powerhouse of the church. And what was in it? The boiler room. What was it? People at prayer. The congregation praying. Corporate prayer. That was the boiler. That was the boiler functioning well. And is that not why the church grew? Is that not why the church was blessed? Because they were laying hold of God. There's a problem with our boiler. Our boiler is running on half its cylinders. It's not working. It's not functioning. It's not heating. In the summertime, we don't need it, yes. But the winter comes. Trial comes. Difficulties come. This church will suffer. And if we're not praying, how will we face these difficulties? There's a problem with our boiler. And only a few of you in the pastoral visits noticed it. Only a few of you mentioned during the pastoral visits that there was a problem with the corporate prayer life of this church. And we as a session have been trying our best to encourage you to take seriously this command, pray without ceasing. It shouldn't be the case that we have less than, or fewer than half the people, the members of this church praying. It shouldn't be that way. We need more than that. We need a high participation in the prayer life of this church. If this church is to function well. If the boiler is to run and actually heat the building. And so I want you all to go and give prayerful consideration to this. Is there a reason why you're not at the prayer meeting when you should be and could be at the prayer meeting? I know for some of you, there are difficulties, but nevertheless, is there a reason that excludes you, or should you be there? And don't just think about how we can sometimes try to encourage you. It'll be good for you if you come. It'll be good for you, and it will be good for you as an individual if you came. But I want you to think for a moment of those who are there, those who are at the prayer meeting and praying, and how sometimes it's difficult for us. Sometimes it's hard for us because we're bearing the load by ourselves. It's discouraging. Deeply, deeply discouraging. Sometimes for the men to be the only men there and praying. And so few of us that we all have to take our turn. It's discouraging for the women. And some of you godly women spoke about this during the pastoral visit, looking around and seeing so few praying. It's discouraging, not just for the whole church, but for those who are there. Can we keep doing it any longer? You see, Paul here says, pray without ceasing. He says that to the whole congregation, as a unit, not just in your individual homes, not just in your individual lives, but together, plural, pray without ceasing. So I would encourage you to give consideration to this commandment, which is in the Word of God. Do you really think you and I can do without it, without prayer? Isn't prayer where we lay hold of God through Christ? Can you do without God? Would you really voice that out loud? I don't need God. I don't need His grace. I don't need His support. Is that not what we're doing when we fail to pray? So that's the first thing to give consideration to. Joy-filled, thankful prayer. But then secondly, let's give consideration to discerning, responsive listening. Discerning, responsive listening. And this is in verses 19 to 22. In many ways, we could take these as individual commandments, and we'd probably have to spend several weeks going through them. There's a lot that we could glean from them. But I want to just lump them all together under this category of how we listen, and particularly how we listen to the preaching of God's word. Now, the first thing it tells us there in verse 19 is, do not quench the Spirit. And the Spirit there is being compared to fire. Fire can be quenched. The power of the Spirit is heat and light. And this can be quenched. Now, Paul here is not meaning that the Spirit himself can be weakened. He's not thinking that the third person of the Trinity can be weakened in his power. Because the Spirit is fully God, just as Jesus is fully God, just as the Father is fully God. And God is God Almighty, God Omnipotent. The Spirit is infinite in His power and cannot be weakened. But nevertheless, we have responsibility over our own lives and our own choices, don't we? We're not puppets in the hand of God. We're not robots. And we are responsible for what we choose to do. The Spirit comes to God's people and he prompts us. He uses God's word and he nudges us towards something or away from something to show us that something's right or something's wrong. He leads us. He guides us. He gives grace, which is sufficient for us. And yet at times we can quench that work of the Spirit. We can resist it. If you're sitting here this morning and you're unconverted, you're still in your sins because you've not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've not confessed your sin and you've not laid hold of salvation found in Jesus alone. Well, then the words of the Bible apply to you that you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it's a case that you have felt a sense of shame about your sin. Perhaps you've even felt a bit guilty about sins that you've committed. And when you come to this place where the Bible is preached and the Bible touches something in your life and it points out something that's wrong, and what do? You push it out of your mind. I'm not going to think about that. I don't want to open that door because I know if I open that door, it takes me down a road I don't want to go down. Because that road, where does the road of conviction lead us to? Doesn't it lead us to submitting to the Lordship of Christ? And perhaps for some of you, although you felt some pangs of conviction in your conscience, you don't want to go down that way. And so you resist the Holy Spirit. That's one form, isn't it? But here Paul is speaking not to the unconverted, he's speaking to the converted. He's speaking to those who are members of the church, people whom earlier on he could rejoice that he knows their election. He's assured of where they stand before God. And yet he says to them, do not quench the Spirit. Christians, there are ways in which you and I can and frequently do quench the Spirit's work in our lives. We can't rob him of his power, but we can resist what he is doing in our lives to our own discomfort in the long run. Perhaps it's through negligence. We're not being careful. We're not coming to the means of grace, or we're not coming as attentively as we ought to do. We know that the Spirit of God works through the preaching of God's word. The preaching is how we learn. It's how he instructs us. And yet you may think, well, I'm not going to come to the service of worship, or not to all the services of worship, or I'm going to come, but my mind's going to be closed. I'm going to think about other things. That's one way of quenching the Spirit's work. You're missing out in what he is teaching you and how he is guiding you. Or maybe the way you quench the work of the Spirit is by the bad company that you keep. Maybe you've surrounded yourself with people who aren't Christians, who aren't helping you to move forward in your faith, but are actually holding you back. They're discouraging you from coming to worship. They're discouraging you from praying. They're discouraging you from rejoicing in the Lord always. They sit and grumble and complain, and so they're encouraging you to grumble and complain rather than give thanks to the Lord always, in all circumstances. See, bad company can lead to a quenching of the Spirit. You can only listen to one voice at a time, can't you? And if you're choosing to listen to that bad company, you're not going to be listening to what the Spirit is teaching you through the Word of God. Or maybe the way that you're quenching the work of the Spirit is by filling up your time with absolutely anything and everything. Things which aren't wrong in and of themselves. Things which in many ways are good things, worthy things, and yet there's just too many of them. It's clogging up all your time. You see, we recognize, don't we, that we can't do everything. There are hobbies that I would love to try, things that I would love to do, books I would love to read, maybe for some of you, sports you would like to try. And you just have to come to this point where you recognize these things aren't wrong, but you can't do them all. You can't fill up your time with everything. You do need something, some recreation, don't you? You need something to help your body, to help you relax, because we can't live in this high-stress world and just keep, we'll get burned out. We need something to help us relax, but we can't do everything. But some people try to fill up their time with all these things, good as they may be in and of themselves, and yet too much of a good thing is bad. You can eat all the healthy food you want, but if you stuff your face with all of it at every meal, you will make yourself sick. It may be good enough, but overeating is always bad. And so maybe that's one way that you're quenching the Spirit of God. If you looked at your timetable, if you looked at your daily life, it's filled up with hobbies and things that are taking you away from your spiritual duties. So you're not really listening to God's voice. Or, sadly, another way in which we quench God's Spirit is by our sin and our unrepentance. When we sin against God and we're slow to repent, and we continue in that sin for a time, we find that we're quenching the work of God's Spirit in our lives. The Spirit would be there trying to get us to repent, exhorting us to repent. There would be promptings to repent. We continue on in our sin, and so we quench God's Spirit. When we quench the Spirit, in whatever way we do it, we begin to become dull and insensitive to the Lord's leading. We become spiritually dull and ineffective. I wonder if you've experienced that. I wonder if you're in that point just now where you feel spiritually weak because you've been quenching God's Spirit. You haven't been following his leading. You haven't been responding to what he's been teaching you from the Bible. But friends, also notice that just as the commandments before, this is also a plural commandment. It's not just that you can quench the Spirit's work in your own life. You can also quench the Spirit's work in someone else's life. As a fellowship, we can quench the Spirit's work in other people's lives. Perhaps there's someone that wants to do something, that wants to get more into the scripture, wants to go to the prayer meeting, and yet someone else holds you back. Someone else discourages you from doing, oh, don't waste your time doing that. Oh, I've been to one of those Mets before. I didn't get much out of it. You see, these are ways of quenching the Spirit's work because you're discouraging someone else from pressing on in godliness. You're holding them back. Or perhaps we can quench the Spirit's work in someone else's life by leading them astray, leading them in paths of sin. The commandment here is do not quench the Spirit, whether in your own life or in the lives of others. But the context here, as we see, moves in to prophecies. Prophecies which must be tested, held on to if they're good, and abstained from if they're evil. Now, what are these prophecies? Well, in the early New Testament church, it was an age of prophecy. It was an age in which they didn't have the Bible as we have it in this form. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't been written. It hadn't been completed. And so there were these prophets, and they spoke words of prophecy. Sometimes they predicted the future. We've got accounts of that in the New Testament, where specific events are pointed out as this will happen, and it does happen. Sometimes they didn't predict future events, but they simply explained what God wanted the people to do, how he wanted them to live. And such words of prophecy were quite common in the earlier days in the New Testament. It was an extraordinary gift which was given by the Spirit of God. But this extraordinary gift ceases. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful chapter that speaks of love. Love as being the best thing. You may want to speak in tongues. You may want to speak prophecies. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. Well, in that chapter it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. There's a clear expectation that in the New Testament age, prophecies in this sense that I've spoken of pass away. And why is that? Well, I think we see more widely in the scripture. It's because of the fullness and completeness of Revelation. We now have Genesis to Revelation. We have everything that God wants us to know, that we need to know for life and godliness. It is finished. Revelation concludes telling us no one may add to it or take away from God's word, because if we do that, we'll be cursed. The curses of the book of Revelation would be added to us if we decided to add to Scripture. We have this more sure word, we're told by Peter. We're a word that we can trust. We're not dependent on prophets anymore to teach us new things. We have all that we need here. The extraordinary gift has ceased. But there is still a sense in which prophecy continues, in a broader sense, and that is through the preaching of God's word. The prophets are those who declare to us the will of God for our salvation. And the preaching of God's word continues on that work week by week. And so we can apply this to what happens on the Lord's Day. It tells you here, do not despise prophecies. Don't despise God's word. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. Don't despise the content of the preaching of God's word. Don't despise the gospel message, as many do in this world. They think that the cross is an ugly thing. There can be no hope found in the crucifixion of Christ. It's a weak and a foolish thing. Don't despise the message. Don't despise God's commandments, which he gives us. Don't despise his promises. Don't think that you know better than the word of God. Heed it. Listen to it. But notice it tells us here in verse 21, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I'll preach to you week by week as the Lord gives strength. But you shouldn't blindly follow what I say just because I say it. I may have authority given by Christ, but yet you have to listen to the words I say and think about them. Do they make sense? Do they fit in with what the Scripture teaches? Are they biblical words? Is it truthful? The church next to Thessalonica that Paul visited was Berea. And what did they do when they listened to Paul's preaching? They searched the scriptures diligently to make sure that what Paul was saying to them was true. They wouldn't believe anything unless they had a scriptural warrant to believe it. They wouldn't obey Paul's commands and exhortations unless they had a biblical warrant to do so. And I would say the same for you. Listen to what I say and test it. If you can find a biblical warrant to believe what I say, believe it, because God wants you to believe it. God requires you to believe it. If you listen to what I say, and like what we've had here, a series of exhortations and commandments, look for a biblical warrant. Is it indeed right that the Church of Christ should meet to pray? Is there a biblical warrant for that? If there is, obey it. That's what God would have you do. Test what I say, but if it's good, hold fast what is good. That's what verse 21 says. Hold fast. Cling to what is good. Let nothing separate you from what is good, from believing the good and doing the good, but abstain from every form of evil. Verse 22, we don't have time to get really in depth. It's a difficult verse because there are really two views on what it means. In the King James, perhaps many of us know the language of it, abstain from every appearance of evil. And so the idea, if we take it in that sense, is not only should I avoid sin, but I should avoid things that may resemble sin, things that may look like sin, even though I've not sinned. That can be easy to abuse. People saying to you, you can't have a TV in your house because it's the appearance of evil. You could be watching absolutely anything on that TV. You can't go to the cinema because you could be watching absolutely anything at the cinema. And so it has the appearance of evil, therefore you must not do it. Now, I think that goes too far. I think that intrudes upon Christian liberty. I think it is true that we should avoid more things than we do avoid. In this culture in which we live in, there is so much worldliness, and it's infiltrated the church, that it's true that for most of us, we should avoid more things than we do. But I don't think it's from this text that we get that idea of avoiding the appearance of evil. We should avoid things because they're wrong in and of themselves, not because they appear to be wrong. Remember, Jesus ate and drank with prostitutes. In many ways, it appeared to be wrong, and yet it was right for him to do it because he was giving grace to them. There are things we do have to consider in this. We have to consider our own good name, our reputation. It's important to protect your own good name. And if you're doing something that looks sinful and people are talking about you behind your back, it's probably best to stop doing that thing, isn't it? To avoid that. But I think that this commandment here is not so much avoiding appearances, because that could lead us to becoming a Pharisee, a legalist, only concerned with the outward appearance. But rather, it's what we have here in the words in our version, abstain from every form of evil. Whatever its manifestation, avoid evil. Whatever it's like, whether it's evil in your thought, evil in your words, evil in your feelings, evil in your actions, inner evil, outward evil, evil in culture, avoid it. Abstain from it. You see, when we think about the Christian life, we know that there are things we should do, and we know there are things we shouldn't do. The things that we are to do, let's say we're to worship God, we're to pray, we're to witness, we're to practice hospitality, we're to do acts of mercy, and so on. You can't do all those things at once, can you? It's physically impossible. You can't be singing a psalm at the same time as cooking a meal for someone in need, at the same time as praying and witnessing. Your mind can't do all those things at once. We're finite. And so our catechism speaks of those positive duties. You don't do them all at once, but you are to do them all at various times throughout your day. But it's the other way with sin. It's not just that we pick and choose which sins we're going to avoid. I'll do this sin now because at least I'm not doing that sin. No, it says here, abstain from every form of evil. For the Christian, every single sin, every temptation, every form of evil, whatever its manifestation, is off limits to us. It's a closed door. At every moment of every day, we're to be avoiding evil and sin. These are tough exhortations that Paul gives to us to do all these things. But I think the way we've grouped them together is actually quite helpful. We've got joy-filled, thankful prayer, and we've got discerning, responsive listening. We can pray to one who will give us grace to do these things. We can listen to the one who will teach us and guide us to do these things. Isn't it amazing that in every single commandment in the Scripture, we know that there's one who will give grace in order to do it? He gives grace, and he gives more grace. But friends, be careful not to quench the Spirit's work of grace in your life. Pay heed to what he's doing. Follow his leading. Listen to the word. Listen to the preaching of the word. Lay hold of God through Christ in prayer. And you will grow. And you'll be able to do these things through him who is mightier by far. Amen.